It's good to see everyone again this evening. I will invite you to turn in your New Testaments to the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans. Romans chapter 1 is where we'll begin our study this evening. While you're turning there, there is one announcement that I failed to share with Brother Miller. My daughters, Kaylee and Kendra, were visiting in the Temple area, and this morning we're at the Leon Valley Congregation. And there is one of the deacons there. His name is Craig Clanton. His father, Gerald, is one of the elders of that congregation. And he has been diagnosed with leukemia. It is in stage 3 of the disease. He is now completing his first round of chemotherapy. But it's a very, of course, a very difficult illness. And in the acute stages and such, he is a very ill man. And so they ask that we keep Craig Clanton in our prayers as well. So if you will, please do so. My lesson this evening, again, from Paul's epistle to the Romans, is designed to discuss an overview or complete an overview of the first 3 chapters. That's what we're going to be doing this evening. When you begin a study of the book of Romans, I think just about any preacher will do so with a bit of trepidation, because it is perhaps the most difficult book in the entire New Testament canon. Some people think Revelation is, and it certainly has its challenges with the apocalyptic style of writing and the various symbols that are used. The Apostle Paul wrestles with some very deep subjects in the book of Romans. I think perhaps sometimes it is overstated with regard to the difficulty of the text. The mystery of Christ revealed is something that is truly understandable to us. But there is much meat to be found in Paul's epistle. And it is a wonderful treatise on the scheme of redemption. What the Apostle Paul is basically doing is establishing a theological foundation for the scheme of redemption, discussing themes such as redemption, justification, the universality of sin, justification by faith. These things have led to many errors. There are many individuals in the world today, religiously oriented people, who do not have a full understanding of the nature of Paul's teaching and what it entails. And so it's always good to go over those things. And I basically want to establish 2 primary points in my lesson this evening. First of all, we want to talk about the justification that is found in Jesus Christ. The second thing we want to do is to establish the universality of sin. And both of those are very important points, significant as any discussion on the scheme of redemption commences, and certainly very well established by the text that we have under consideration. So I want to begin by noting in verse 16 of the text, a passage that is very familiar to us all. And I would like to read to start off this evening verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now there is significance that is placed by the apostle on this occasion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of you are familiar with the definition of the term gospel. It simply means the good news. And so when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in a very concise form, talks about what that good news is, as he indicated that he had revealed it to them in his preaching and teaching concerning his death, his burial and resurrection from the dead. And especially in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, there is emphasis upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we begin by making note of the fact that the gospel is indeed worthy of that term. It is good news. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins indicates that we have the opportunity to have those sins forgiven. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, forgiveness is outside of the wherewithal, the ability of man to secure before God, because we all sin and are guilty before Him. These are things that the Apostle Paul takes the time to establish in this section of Scripture. And so we're going to make note of those this evening. But because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood, the penalty for sin was paid. And as such, we all can have forgiveness. We can have redemption. We can have reconciliation with God as a result of that sacrifice. But as the Apostle Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 15, if our hope with regard to this reconciliation and standing before God existed only on this earth, then it would be a waste. It would be something that would be vain. But because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we have that ultimate good news. And the fact that we secure redemption, and as a result of the redemption and reconciliation, we have hope, hope of eternity. And so the power of God into salvation is that good news, the facts concerning Christ and His perfect life and His sacrificial death and His resurrection from the dead. And as we embrace these things, we attain salvation. Salvation comes to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, one significant thing to note, and it is something that is established very quickly and very early in the text of Romans chapter 1, the fact that this blessing is bestowed not only upon the Jew, but also upon the Gentile. I hope that we are somewhat familiar with that concept as we have been discussing for the past several weeks in the adult class, the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. He and his household converted to the cause of Christ, and making it something that is obvious to those Jews who were assembled on that occasion and from henceforth that God had granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. And so the redemption of which we speak that is found in Jesus Christ is available to all men. It does not matter what your culture, your orientation, your with regard to whether you are a Jew or a Greek, nationality, all of these things, it doesn't matter. Gender is of no consequence. Financial standing, social standing, none of these things make any difference with regard to whether you have the right to redemption. Now, not all obtain redemption. It is very clearly stated that those who are believers in Jesus Christ are the recipients of redemption. Now, you'll notice in verse 17 a final point that I want to make on this first significant aspect of our study. And that is, in it, having reference to the gospel, the apostle says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so there is a distinction that is made between those who are unjust and those who are just. When we talk about justification, what we are talking about is those who have a standing before God. Now, justification comes as a result of God's grace extended to man. It comes in the form of Jesus. Because of His sacrifice, what He did for us, He secured for us what we could not secure for ourselves. That's the nature of grace. And as such, we stand justified before Him, if indeed we live by faith. And so justification comes by faith. And more consequently, justification comes as we live by faith. And hence, there is a distinction that is made between those who live by faith and those who do not live by faith, a distinction which often is sorely lacking among religious people today. There is consequence to our actions, how we conduct ourselves. Those who live by faith, in accord with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, are those who will stand justified before God in that final time. Now, there is a next verse, verse 18, where this is very clearly revealed. And you'll notice that the first word found in verse 18 is the word for. And so there is, in effect, a consequence to the position that has been taken and established in verses 16 and 17. The just shall live by faith, but notice here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so here we have a contrast. While it is indeed true that the just live by faith, it is equally true that God exercises condemnation upon those who are unrighteous. Those He exercises His wrath upon those who act in ungodly ways. And then He spends some time in the remainder of that first chapter giving a list. And there is a litany of sins that are listed in the text, chief among them the common practice of that day of homosexuality. There are specific references that are made within the context of this as individuals practiced idolatry and as they practiced homosexuality. Verse 24 is an example of that, where God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and the men also, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust to one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You'll notice as you continue on in verse 29 of the text, a list commences of these various sins of which these individuals were guilty. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispering, backbiting, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And so as you look at this list of sin, starting with the homosexuality and the vile passions that were characteristic of that day, and with that list that followed, you find there is a contrast given here between those who live by faith, those who are considered just before God, and those who rather imbibe in the fleshly lusts, and as such stand condemned before Him. The wrath of God is revealed against sinners. I think that is one of the fundamental problems with our society today, is that individuals do not recognize that because of the lives that they live, because of the sins that they commit, they are worthy of condemnation. It is such a peculiar thing as we look at our society that men consider a God who would deign to judge us and to condemn us for ungodliness is a harsh God, is an uncaring God, is an unfair God. When they talk about God, all they want to talk about is the love of God, as if it is something that is laudable, it is a virtue to ignore unrighteousness and ungodliness, ignore the sin and the hatefulness and the evil that is present in the world. No, a just God, a virtuous God, is one who deals with such sin, condemns such sin, and condemns those who practice such sin to an eternity in hell. That's what it is to be a just God. Indeed, God is merciful. God does love man and has shown His love for man in sending His Son. That's what John 3 very clearly indicates. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, again, believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it is necessary, it must be understood, as a necessity for us to believe in Jesus Christ, believe that gospel, for from it we find salvation emanates. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, one of the things that is interesting as you get into the second chapter of the book of Romans is to find that there were individuals there who perhaps did not have a full understanding of their guilt before God in these areas. And specifically, we have reference to the national Jew here. When we read that list and the idolatry that existed, the homosexuality, the various types of immorality that are mentioned in the latter part of the first chapter, it very well may be that the Jew looked at those things and the description given and thought that the Apostle Paul was referring to the Gentiles, not him. And so it's very clear that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 brings the Jewish person, the Jewish man, under that same umbrella of guilt as was present for the Gentile. And might I add to that, though, again, the Jew might look at this list and think, well, those are the types of sins that are characteristic of the Gentiles. What Paul very clearly reveals is, no, you are guilty of those exact same things as a Jew as well. And so he begins, and you'll note the language that is given, very first couple of verses in chapter 2, he said, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And so here are individuals who are saying, yes, you look at those Gentiles over there, and look how ungodly they are, and look at what they're doing. And look at how they've rejected God and they're horrible people. And he says, now you consider this, that when you judge them and you condemn them for their practices, you're condemning yourself because you have been doing the same thing that they did. And so the Jew was no better than the Gentile. And again, as we contemplate the universality of sin and the universality of the guilt of sin, you will note in the text of Romans chapter 2, he says in verse 2 of that text, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile with regard to this. Whoever it is who practices such things will have God against them and his judgment against them. Notice verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so we see that the Jew also stood condemned under sin in this particular discussion of the matter. Now, you'll continue on, and we'll skip a little bit here, because he does talk about the law, which of course was within the parameters of God's covenant with the Jew, and contrast that to the Gentile who did not have that established law as the Jew did. And we're not trying to give short shrift to that, but that's not the major import of our lesson this evening. And so we'll pass over that section to verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. And this will be further discussed as the text continues. But what I wanted to do is make note of how clearly he is including the Jew in this. Because he says, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law. And when you make your boast in God, and you know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now that phrase, or that section of scripture right there, very well summarizes the attitude that the Jew had about himself. And one of the primary reasons why the Jew considered himself as superior to the Gentile. We, national Jews, we have the law. We know what God's will is because God's will has been delivered to us. We are the ones that keep that law. You Gentiles, you have nothing to do with it. We are the ones who have been blessed. We are the chosen of God. And that certainly was the attitude that was seen in the first century, both during the ministry of Jesus, and at least partly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and one that continued to influence the thinking of first century Christians. The apostles had to deal with Judaizing teachers throughout the remaining New Testament writings as a result of this attitude of superiority that the Jew felt that he rightly could express when he is compared to the Gentile. And that's exactly what these verses, beginning in verse 17, are. A description of the Jew in contrast to the Gentile, showing why the Jew is superior. And so he says, you boast in these things, you're confident in these things, that you're a guide to the blind. Now notice in verse 21, the statement, as he knocks that prop right out from under them and said, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, and notice this is a conclusion statement here and a very powerful one at that. He said, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And in fact, that was the practice of the Jews. Practice characteristic of the Jewish nation throughout its history. A practice that was certainly followed and continued at this time in this place. And so when we first of all talk about the universality of sin, we want to make note that it does not make a distinction with regard to nations, whether it be the chosen of God under the old covenant, the Jew, or whether it be the Gentile. So when we talk about the universality of sin, it can be said that we are talking about every nation as being guilty of sin. I want you to note that the Apostle Paul does not end there, and hence we get into the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. And he begins talking in verse 1 and following by saying, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man, notice the phrase there, every man a liar. And it is written that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome, or overcome, may overcome, when you are judged. Now I want you to note first that in indicating that the Jew was under the same constraint of sin as the Gentile, he was not in any way dismissing the advantage that the Jew had as God's chosen people. The advantage that they had in that they kept the law. There was a great advantage to be found there. But when it talked about superiority, that's a different matter. I want you to notice the statement beginning in verse 9. He says, "What then are we better than they?" Now here we find again a contrast given between Jew and Gentile. Because we have an advantage over the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul wants to ask, are we better than the Gentiles? Well, are we or not? And of course, we, on the other side of that that question, as most of us who are here today gathered together are Gentiles rather than Jews, we can ask that question, are the Jews better than us? Just because God had that covenant with them, just because they enjoyed that advantage of that old covenant, that written law, are they better than us? Well, I want you to notice the answer that is given to that. As he says, verse 9, not at all. But why is that? Is it because the Gentile is just as good as the Jew? No, that's not the point at all. The point is, the Jew is just as bad as the Gentile. What we're talking about here is the universality of sin. And I want you to note that as the discussion is given, and he says that we are not better than the Gentiles, not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And I want you to understand that there is a very slight and subtle shift that goes and continues, and in fact has its emphasis in verse 23 of the text, where we are not only here talking about groups, we're not only here talking about nations, we are here talking about individual people. And there is an important point to be made here. It does not matter who you are. Not only does it not matter your nationality, it also does not matter whether you are a man or a woman. It does not matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you are free or a slave. The fact is that all are guilty of sin. And as such, there is not a single individual among us who has the right to approach God and say, God, I am better than others. We can't do it because we all stand condemned before God as a result of the sin that we have committed, individually, personally committed against Him. Notice the statement from Psalm 14 is quoted. In fact, the 14th Psalm as well as a section of the 53rd Psalm here in verse 10, as the Apostle Paul makes an argument from the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, as it is written, as he has made this claim that all are under sin, he quotes Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. No, not one. Brethren, there is not a single individual among us, no matter how we have lived our lives or conducted ourselves up to this point in time, who can stand before the Almighty God in heaven and say, look at me, I'm perfect. Look at me, I am sinless. Look at me, I do not need redemption. Look at me, I am better than others. Not a single one. The universality of sin is advocated by the Apostle Paul on this occasion. Hence, as we establish the universality of sin, there is consequence to that. Because none is righteous before God, all are in need of the grace of God. And of course, we're talking here about the redemption of man. And so I want to leave you, finally, with a section of Scripture in chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, where I think this premise concerning justification by faith and the universality of sin is combined to teach us some very important and significant lessons. In verse 21, he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And again, he is calling the apostles not to reject the law, but to recognize that redemption was not found under the law, and if their they're looking for justification before God, they must look not to the law, but rather to faith. And so the revelation of the faith of God in Jesus Christ is to the salvation of sins, and whether Jew or Greek, it is to that faith that we must make our appeal. The righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God, notice verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. To who? To all and on all who believe. And so while we talk, first of all, the just shall live by faith. And again, we want to emphasize that both Jew and Gentile, both the nation of the Jews as well as the nations of the Gentiles, have been granted repentance unto life. And then we talked about the universality of sin on the national level, the universality of sin on the individual level. We find here very clearly it is stated that redemption comes to the individual based upon his acceptance of Jesus Christ. Redemption, salvation comes, the righteousness of God through faith comes upon all who believe. There's no difference. Notice this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. The all who have sinned, and we read that text, and often we will quote that text as a proof text that teaches what is found within the context or the confines of that 23rd verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the text, to be completely understood, must be found within the context of that entire sentence, that entire clause, that entire body of thought here. All there in verse 23, who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that same all are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. It is through what Jesus accomplished that justification comes. And so we have two very important points that are made here. First, the universality of sin. And then secondly, the universal availability of redemption. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, but all have access to redemption through the gift of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is accomplished through grace. And brethren, there are many in the world today, many religious people in the world today that claim that we do not preach salvation by grace, that we preach justification by works, and I deny it. And I can't think that there is a single person who have heard, who has heard what I preached up to this point in this particular lesson, that would say that I reject the concept of salvation by grace or in any way invalidate it by what we believe this text to teach. We are saved by the grace of God. And we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot merit our salvation. In fact, as you look through the remainder of that, as he talked about the fact that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption in His Son, through the fact that God sent His Son Jesus, who died for us, and in the shedding of His blood was the propitiation or payment for our sin, it is through Jesus Christ that His righteousness is demonstrated. It is through Jesus Christ that God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. That it is through Jesus Christ that God might be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That it can be said in verse 27 that boasting is excluded. We can't boast. We have no right to boast. Because of what was accomplished by God through Jesus, it can be safely said that the redemption that is secured by us is through God's grace. We cannot earn it. The very fact that all are guilty of sin, and the fact that we ourselves are incapable of paying the price of sin except through spiritual death, indicates that we are unable to save ourselves. And as such, it is excluded. We cannot boast. Can we, through works that we commit, works that we do, secure our salvation? Absolutely not. That's why the Apostle Paul, the same Apostle Paul that wrote this text, wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't have the right to stand before God and say, God, I am sinless. God, I have kept the law perfectly. God, you have to accept me because I have earned my salvation. No man has the right to make that claim. And so what does it fall upon us to do? It falls upon us to live by faith. to live justly before God, to be receivers of His grace, to be believers in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, because it is in that and in our remaining in it that we obtain that righteousness and standing before God. I look at the text of Romans 1, which very clearly establishes salvation by grace and very clearly reveals that we cannot earn our salvation. And I just cannot understand how anyone would take those concepts, salvation by grace, salvation by faith, that we do not merit or earn our salvation, and from that they take that we don't have to do anything. That God's going to save us despite ungodliness. God is going to save us despite living lives that are evil, because the text that teaches salvation by grace indicates that the wrath of God falls upon those who are disobedient. For us to say that because we cannot earn our salvation, that we do not have to be obedient to God is an absurdity. The text does not teach that. What the text reveals is that the only way we can secure salvation is through faith. We must believe in God. We must live lives that are commensurate with the faith that we have in God. And if we don't do that, though redemption is available to all, it will not be ours because of our disobedience and ungodliness. We are no better than those who lived at that time. It doesn't matter if we are Jews or whether we are Gentiles. We all are under sin. It can be said in the year 2009. And doesn't that sound peculiar? 2009. The same as could be said in the year 35 or 40 or 45 or 60 AD. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as such, each and every one of us are dependent upon justification in Christ Jesus. It is through faith that justification is received, and we are called to obedience based upon that faith. That's the scheme of redemption. It is clear. And while these are difficult things that we rest with, brethren, please understand this. These are things that we can grasp hold of and understand. They are difficult. They are deep. But the passages are very clear. And the passages are several which teach the necessity of faithful obedience to God. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We could go on and on and on. God calls us to faithful obedience and the recognition and assurance that salvation is found by faith in Christ Jesus. I hope in looking at these things and giving you again the overview of the first three chapters of the book of Romans, those facts are more securely established in your mind. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We hope and pray that if you're here this evening and in need of accepting Christ as your Savior, that you will repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is any way that we can assist you in answering the invitation call, whatever your need may be, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.